couple of weeks ago, and I gave an illustration and a message about the Moravians, and you heard the person speaking about the Moravians, which come from the Czech Republic area. And I don't know if you know this part of the story or not, but the Moravians were tremendously used by God to send out the first Protestant missionaries around the world. I shared the stories of the men that were Moravians that actually became slaves to reach the slaves in the West Indies, the men that went to Africa and actually went into a leper colony to live in order to reach the lepers. That's the Moravians. But what you might not know about them is they actually started a prayer meeting that went around the clock for 100 years. They always had their people were praying, and they didn't stop for 100 years. You can check out history on that. It's no surprise that God used them so tremendously to take the gospel to the world in very significant ways, because they were not a large group of people, but they were committed to praying, and God honored their prayers in a tremendous way. So just do a little search of the Moravians, and you'll see more of that story, which is very relevant to what we're going to be doing again tonight as we continue this little series for the third week now in 1 Timothy 2. If you'll take your Bibles, the most important thing we do as a church is prayer. The kids can be, and that's what ages again? This is 3, 4, and 5-year-olds. You may be dismissed to go to have a good time learning God's Word. We'll be in 1 Timothy 2. By the way, let me hit the pause button on that. I want to ask for your prayer and just share with you from my heart a little bit about what's going to happen next weekend. Sherry and I are from Grace Chapel in West Liberty. Grace Chapel in West Liberty was without a pastor for some time, and they called a pastor about a year ago now, which is a blessing. He's a godly man that's leading that congregation. When they were without a pastor a couple of years ago, the elders asked if I would come and do some leadership training with their men, which I did a couple of years ago. And I taught on the subject of the problem of pride and the need for humility, the same material, similar as I shared with the men's retreat last night, and as we did, we had a 6-part series here in the church on that subject. And they asked if I would come and do a Bible conference there at Grace Chapel. And I said I would be willing to do so, but I would like to be able to do it, if possible, on Mother's Day weekend. Because, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, Mother's Day for you, most of you, is a time when you go be with your mothers, you invite your mothers to come and be with you, you're with your mothers. Sherry and I have not been with our mothers in 25 years on Mother's Day. We're with you, which is a privilege. But my mother has Parkinson's now, and you know that. You've been praying for her. And this is just a significant time in their lives. And I asked, if possible, if we could do the Bible conference that weekend. And there was a lot of logistics that went into making this happen. Scott was willing to preach. He'll be preaching next Sunday morning. The youth will be doing the youth service next Sunday evening, so that we'll be able to go. And that's what's going to be happening. And I ask for you to pray for that Bible conference. I'll be speaking Saturday evening and 3 times on Sunday, a 4-part series on the subject of pride and humility. But I just wanted you to know, when you don't see us here next week, that's where we'll be, and that's why we'll be there, and just the conference will be meaningful. But if you would just pray that'll be a great encouragement to my mother in particular. We'll be seeing Sherry's mom as well, but we really don't know how much longer. She and several have been asking, how's your mother doing? She's in good spirits. The tremors are increasing. They keep trying different medicines. The frank reality of it is, as mom has told me, you do not die of Parkinson's, you die with Parkinson's. It's a disease that just takes you down, and then something else will take your life. We're grateful that she doesn't have the kind, at least at this point, that affects her mentally, so she's sharp in that way, but the physical end of it continues to progress. And since this is a church family night, we talk about what's happening in the church family. Let me just go even a step further. Some of you will appreciate what this is like. When I was in the 8th grade, my parents bought the farm that they live on to this day. Back in the 70s, they bought this farm. It's where all of us kids were raised. And they have now just decided they cannot keep the farm any longer. They'll be selling. I don't think I'd choked up about that, but there's a lot of significant memories and where you grow up, and they're working through that decision right now. But it looks like that they'll be selling the farm here in the next little while and moving somewhere. So anyway, that's coming up next weekend for us. So the most important thing we do as a church is pray, and specifically to pray for the lost. That is the exhortation that's given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. We'll come to the text in a moment, but let me tell you a little story. It comes from Billy Graham's autobiography, Just As I Am, the title of it, where he tells about a conversation that he had with John F. Kennedy after his election, just shortly after the president's election. And he says, and I'm reading, "On the way back to the Kennedy house, the president-elect stopped the car and turned to me and said, 'Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ?' 'I most certainly do,' said Billy Graham. 'Well, does my church believe it?'" Of course, he's from a Catholic background. And Billy Graham's response was, "They have it in their creeds." The president said, "Well, they don't preach it. They don't tell us much about it. I'd like to know what you think." And so Billy says, "I explained what the Bible said about Christ coming the first time, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, and then promising that he would come back again. Only then, I said, are we going to have permanent world peace." "Very interesting," said the president, looking away. "We'll have to talk more about that sometime." And he drove on. Several years later, as the story goes on, the two met again at the 1963 National Prayer Breakfast. "I had the flu," Graham remembers. "After I gave my short talk and he gave his, we walked out of the hotel to his car together, as always was our custom. At the curb, the president said to me, 'Billy, could you ride back to the White House with me? I'd like to see you for a minute.' 'Mr. President, I've got a fever,' I protested. 'Not only am I weak, but I don't want to give you this thing. Couldn't we wait and talk about this some other time?' It was a cold, snowy day, and I was freezing as I stood there without my overcoat. 'Of course,' he said graciously." But the two would never meet again. Later that year, Kennedy was shot dead. Graham comments, "His hesitation at the car door and his request haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him?" And then he says this, "It was an irrecoverable moment." End of quote. I want you to think about that. Have you had any irrecoverable moments in your life that you're thinking about right now? People that God gave you the opportunity to minister the gospel to or represent Christ with, and for whatever reason, you didn't take advantage of it. It slid by. I love the statement that C.T. Studd made, and I've shared it with you several times, and others of you, you've read it perhaps, but C.T. Studd, that wonderful missionary in China, said, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." I love that perspective. We're not here to coast through life in comfort. We're here to represent Christ. And my question is, how can you have that and maintain that kind of a heart for lost people? And I think it really relates to what we're looking at tonight as we come to 1 Timothy 2 and see what Paul said to Timothy, his friend and associate, about what should happen in the church where Timothy was serving, which was the church there in Ephesus. Let me read the text and then we will look at it again tonight. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." if we're going to have a heart for the lost, we must be praying for the lost. And if we're going to pray for the lost in ways that please God, we need to grasp four characteristics of the gospel which are presented for us in verses 5 through 7. And the last two times we've been together, we have looked at verses 1 and 2 the first time and verses 3 and 4 last week. And I want us now to move to verses 5, 6, and 7 and look at these four characteristics of the gospel that, if they grip our hearts, will lead us to pray for the lost in ways that please God, individually and as a church. Verse 5, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There's the first nature of the gospel that will affect us praying for the lost. The exclusive nature of the gospel. Verse 5. Let me just give you the four points and we'll develop them. The exclusive nature of the gospel. Verse 5. The inclusive nature of the gospel. Verse 6. The expressive nature of the gospel. Verse 7. And then the intercessive nature of the gospel. Verse 8. Let's take those handles and put some flesh on them one at a time as we work through this passage, and in so doing, it'll help us to pray for the lost and have a heart for the lost as God desires. The exclusive nature of the gospel. Verse 5 drives a stake through the heart of modern pluralism and New Age pantheism, for it indicates there's one God and there's one mediator to reach God. Not many gods, not many ways to God, one God, one mediator. Now, what occasion brought about Paul having to say this to Timothy? Well, the context is he's writing a personal letter to Timothy. He has several personal things to say to his friend in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, he begins to talk about church life. What are churches supposed to be doing? And the first thing that he hits in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 is he says, "I urge that first of all," in other words, of first importance, "that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for literally all men." And then he moves, and specifically in verse 2 says, "And I want you to start off by praying for kings and those who are in government positions." So we're supposed to be initially, in our of all the things we do in church, giving priority to praying for the lost, and particularly praying for the leaders of countries and leaders of local governments and town officials. Give prayer for these men, and the desire as we pray for these men and women, if there are women who are in leadership positions in government, is so that, verse 2, "we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." That we've discussed in our previous studies, that's not about praying for an easy life, that's praying for an opportunistic life. Because if leaders make decisions that allow us to live in quiet, peaceful lives, that gives us more opportunity to do evangelistic work, to reach the lost, to do gospel ministry work, as opposed to if you're fighting to stay alive because you've got a corrupt government, i.e. what I talked about this morning in the Congo, where they're just trying to survive there because they have such a terrible government situation. It hinders your ability to reach lost people. And Paul's saying, I want churches to pray, first of all, for leaders and all people, so that there will be an environment conducive to the spread of the gospel. So these are the reasons. This is what we're to pray for, and the reasons then are because of God's command, verses 1 and 2, and God's character. Now, we're talking about the exclusive nature of the gospel, verse 5. What's that mean? Well, he says there's one God. One God. The exclusiveness of God. We will never pray as we ought until we're gripped by this reality that there's only one God. Isaiah 45:22, God speaking through Isaiah, and says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." One God and then one mediator. Some might say, well, okay, there's one God, but there's many ways to reach this God. And Paul says, no, there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Of course, a mediator is a go-between. A mediator is someone that goes between two individuals and brings them together. Many years ago, Job felt his need for a mediator. You don't need to turn there, but he said in Job 9, verses 33 and 34, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand on both of us." He's talking about God and himself. "Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more." And of course, that mediator has now come into the world. His name is Jesus. "Oh, that there was a mediator, a go-between," said Job. A mediator stands between two parties and brings them together. This is what every sinner needs, a go-between, an arbitrator, a mediator. In Old Testament times, a Jew would go to the temple, and there were many priests there, and he depended on them to be able to approach God. "We don't need priests," says the book of Hebrews, "because we have a high priest, a mediator, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Nobody else in the universe is qualified to be a mediator besides Jesus. Now, what qualifies him are two things that Paul mentions in verse 5. First, he's qualified because of who he is. "He is the man, Christ Jesus," says Paul. The Gnostics that were influencing the church at Ephesus at this time, or the pre-Gnostics, were saying that there are all kinds of angelic beings that are sort of a stair-step approach to reach God, and you go through these intermediaries, and there are many of them, these angelic beings, if you want to have knowledge about God. And Paul responds to that and says, there's one mediator, and he's not an angelic being. He is the man, Christ Jesus. You don't have to go through these eons of sub-gods to reach the God. You go through the man, Christ Jesus. Now, why does Paul specifically emphasize Jesus' humanity? The man, Christ Jesus. He's God, isn't he? Absolutely, he's God. He's also 100% man, and that was the particular issue that was being under attack there in Ephesus at this time. I think Paul's responding to these Gnostic and Judaizing elements that were plaguing this church, and they were plaguing the church in ways that were producing prejudice in the church. Let me quote from William Hendrickson in his commentary. "Had salvation been intended only for one particular group, say for the Jews only, the apostle would have written, 'The Jew Christ Jesus.' But since it was intended for both Jew and Gentile, that is, for men in general, without distinction of race or nationality, he writes, 'The man Christ Jesus.'" That Jesus Christ is the only mediator there is and the only one that's necessary regardless of where you live in the world and what your background is. So this Jesus qualifies to be a mediator, first of all, because of who he is. He's the man, Christ Jesus. But secondly, because of what he did. What did he do? Verse 6 says, "He left the glories of heaven to reconcile men to God." He came to earth on a rescue mission. He came to bring men back to God. There is only one mediator who can do that, reconcile sinners like us to a holy God. Angels can't bring us to God. Dead saints can't make intercession for us. Mary cannot make intercession for us. Only Jesus can be this, because only Jesus qualifies in terms of who he is and in terms of what he came to earth to do. Hebrews 8:6 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a superior covenant, the one that Hebrews 9:15 calls the new covenant. Is Jesus your mediator tonight? Just think about that for a moment. If you've come to know Christ as your Savior, it means he's your mediator. I like how J. Vernon McGee describes what Jesus did. He says, "He has put his hand in mine. I don't put my hand in his. He puts his hand in mine." That's the wonder of it all. He has come down and put his hand in mine and taken a hold of me, but he also holds on to God because he's God, and he's brought us together. That's a beautiful way of saying it. He came and took a hold of my hand and brought me to God, brought me to a relationship with God. So if you know Christ as your Savior, you have been reconciled to God through this one, the man Christ Jesus. This is essential if we're going to do gospel ministry, if we're going to do effective praying for lost people, that we're convinced of the exclusive nature of the gospel. This is under attack today in evangelical circles. I've mentioned more than a couple of times now in the last 2 or 3 weeks about Rob Bell's book that's denying the existence of hell as a place where sinners will suffer forever. In his book, Love Wins, the idea that everyone's going to eventually go to heaven. And he's an evangelical pastor, professes himself to be. And this is it's nothing new. That's the same type of thing that the liberals of 100 years ago used to talk about. Same type of language. It's nothing new. But it's an ever-present theology that raises its head to say that the gospel is not exclusive, that everybody's going to make it anyway in the end. Now, there's another element that Paul addresses next, and that's the inclusive nature of the gospel that we must be convinced of, and as we are convinced of it, we will pray as we ought. Inclusive in this sense, notice verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Now, this is an interesting verse, especially when you think about what other verses have to say about the atonement of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, and who benefits from it. Proper Bible study involves both observation of what a text says and then interpretation of the text. You must observe the facts and then interpret the facts given in Scripture. We get into trouble when we don't do those two things. If we don't observe everything that the Scriptures are saying, if we're just selective, observe a few things and run with it, or if we observe something but then we don't interpret it properly, we get into trouble. So both are important. You end up with faulty interpretation and faulty doctrine when you don't observe and then you don't interpret correctly. Let me illustrate that in a way that'll be real obvious, because this is true. We learned this in school. All right, here's an essay by a 10-year-old pupil to illustrate the point. As you listen to this essay, you'll notice there's some correct observation, but some incorrect interpretation. It has some correct interpretation, but also some incorrect observation. There's a mixture of it, and here's how it goes. The 10-year-old writes, "The cow is a mammal. It has 6 sides, right, left, upper, and below. At the back, it has a tail on which it hangs a brush. With it, it sends flies away so they do not fall into the milk. The head is for the purpose of growing horns, and so that the mouth can be somewhere. The horns are to butt with, and the mouth is to moo with. Under the cow hangs the milk. It is arranged for milking. When people milk, the milk comes, and there is never an end to the supply. How the cow does it, I have not yet realized. But it makes more and more. The man cow is called an ox. It is not a mammal. The cow does not eat much, but what it eats twice so that it gets enough. When it is hungry, it moos. And when it says nothing, it is because its inside is all filled up with grass." Well, what do you think about this young person's conclusions about the cow? It's a little off. But why is it off? Well, it's because his interpretation was based on inadequate observation. He tried to explain the cow based on what he knew, but his knowledge base was not big enough, which led to faulty conclusions. Now, the same problem happens when people read the Bible, quite frankly. And it's sometimes just as humorous. A little Bible knowledge can be very, very dangerous. "Well, my Bible says this, it says it right here, and therefore this is true." All right, see, what just happened is you move from observation to interpretation. But if the knowledge base of observation is limited, the conclusions that are drawn will often be very faulty. When we come to the Scriptures, we must always recognize that our observation is limited because we have finite little minds. And even if we study the Bible all our lives, we still are looking at a book that is infinite, coming from an infinite God, and our perspective is always limited. So we need to study the Bible in the context of the church, where we have others who are helping us to make sure that our observations are solid and our interpretations that follow are solid. So keep this in mind now as we come to verse 6 and interpret it, observe it and interpret it. Verse 6 says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all men." Now that raises some questions. Does this mean that all men will be saved? If Jesus paid sin's price for all men, then must we conclude that everyone will go to heaven? Rob Bell says yes. But does verse 6 teach universalism? Some say it does. But their interpretation is based on observation that ignores many other verses. So what is Paul saying in verse 6? Well, he's hitting hard the inclusive nature of the gospel because that was being undermined there at the church at Ephesus. Now, let's look at the text, and this verse enables us to make four observations about Jesus' ransom payment, his atonement. First of all, we learn from this verse that his ransom was voluntary. Notice the verse says that he gave himself. No one forced his hand. His giving was voluntary. Without a proper view of the person of Christ, his atoning work becomes irrelevant. Lots of good men have died for good causes throughout history. Jesus didn't die for a good cause. Jesus actually came to earth for the purpose of dying. He once said in John 10, 17 and 18, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." So his ransom, his death, is first of all voluntary. Secondly, as we look at verse 6, we discover that his ransom was costly. Who gave himself a ransom. We know about this language. Terrorists take hostages and they demand a ransom payment. It's never a small amount. It's always a huge amount. Ransoms are costly. A ransom is the price that is paid to free a captive. What did Jesus give as a ransom payment, which was so costly? Well, he didn't give something that he possessed. He gave himself. He gave himself. It cost him his very life to reconcile men to God. His life for ours. This was the ransom price. His ransom was voluntary. His ransom was very, very costly. William Barclay illustrates with a story of a man who lost a son during a war. The man had lived a godless life, but the death of his son brought him face to face with the reality of God as never before. And this father became a changed man. One day, the man stood before the local war memorial and looked at his son's name on that memorial and spoke these words gently, "I guess he had to go down to lift me up." This was a man that understood the price that was paid that brought him to his senses. In a small way, this illustrates what Jesus has done. A holy God cannot overlook our sin. Because he's just, he must deal with it severely. And because he's so gracious, he has done so by giving his son, who gave his life, as a costly ransom payment. As we continue to look at verse 6, we discover, thirdly, that Jesus' ransom was substitutionary. Because the verse says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all men." So his death was as a substitute for men, for mankind. What does this mean? The word, the little preposition, the Greek preposition is huper. It means in behalf of or in exchange for. theologians use the word vicarious to talk about his death being in behalf of, or in place of, or for the benefit of other people. When we say that his atonement was substitutionary, we're saying that he came and died as a substitute for others that deserve to die, and in fact were spiritually dead. Now this is such holy ground that we're walking on. On the cross, your Savior became a substitute for you and for me. He traded places with us. He stretched out his arms and allowed his Holy Father to judge him in our place, to take the wrath that we had coming to us from a holy God upon himself. And though innocent, he became treated as one who was guilty, so that we, though guilty, could be treated as those who are now innocent, clothed in his perfect and righteous merit, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the substitutionary atonement that Jesus provided. Now, for whom did Christ make this provision? For whom did he give his life as a ransom? The NIV says, for all men. The King James, just brief, more abbreviation, says, for all. And this is the third time we've seen that phrase in this section. Verse 1, our prayers are to be made for all men. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. And verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, why is Paul emphasizing this inclusive nature of the work of Christ at this point? Remember, it's because that first church in Ephesus was being fragmented and affected by this spirit of exclusivism, both from the Judaizers on the Jewish side of things that were saying that if you wanted to be right with God, God expected you and required you to keep the Jewish laws, or on the other hand, the Gentiles, this Greek way of thinking, this Gnostic way of thinking that says if you want to be right with God, you've got to have this special knowledge that only certain elite people have. And Paul is fighting against that because if you believe in that exclusive way of thinking that only certain people can be right with God, you're not going to pray for all who are lost as you ought, and you're certainly then not going to do evangelism to reach out to all who are lost. So Paul is, in response to this, emphasizing this inclusive nature of the work that Christ has done. Are we supposed to take the gospel only to certain people? Are we only to pray for certain groups or certain classes or certain races? Absolutely not. We are to pray for all men, verse 1, because God desires all men to be saved, verse 4, and Jesus' ransom payment was for all, verse 6. You say, well, how do you reconcile a verse like 1 Timothy 2:6 with words like these that Jesus spoke in Mark 10:45 when he said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for, what's the next word? Many. It doesn't say all there. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Why didn't Jesus say all there? Or what about Jesus' words when he said in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. And there are other texts that would indicate that God has chosen a people who benefit in a special way from the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Passages like John 6, verses 37 and 39 and 44, and John 10:14, just to mention three or four. How do we reconcile 1 Timothy 2:6 with other passages like these? The key, in my understanding, is to keep in mind that 1 Timothy 2:6 is dealing with the sufficiency of the atonement, not the design of the atonement. The sufficiency of it was being under attack in the church in Ephesus. Again, there were people that were saying, they were putting little extras up that people had to meet in order to reach God and be reconciled to God. And Paul says, there's nothing extra. It's Christ plus nothing. Or to sum it up with these two statements, we could say that Jesus' death is sufficient for all, but his death is efficient only for those who trust in him. Or we might say it this way, His death is sufficient for everyone in the world, but his death is sufficient for all in the world, but it's efficient only for those that God the Father has chosen and given as a love gift to his Son. We could go to passages, and we've done that before, to develop that. But the atonement of Christ is sufficient to save anyone who wants to be saved. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, educated, illiterate, civil, pagan. That's why there must be no favoritism in our praying or in our witnessing. When we look at the people that we work with, we must never be thinking, God would never want that person to be saved. There's no need for me to talk to that person. I mean, they're really bad, or they're really, or we, that's a foreign thought to the Scriptures. Paul says there that God wants all people to be saved. And we developed that last time, that he wants all people to, in other words, on his heart to see all people coming to know him and to be rightly related to him at one level. That's what's on his heart. Just like he has said he wants all people to be holy in this world, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you weren't here last week, we wrestled with that. Does God ever want things that he doesn't decree? And the answer to that is sure he does. He wants everyone to be holy, but not everyone is holy. You can listen to the message from last time if you want to explore that further. Here he's talking about praying for the lost, and he says that the atonement that Christ provided is sufficient for all men. But this does not mean that all will be saved. Jesus' ransom payment was sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for those who trust in him. Here's a comment by John MacArthur that may clarify and help us. He writes, Christ's death was sufficient to cover the sins of all people, but it is applied to the elect alone. The price paid was infinite. If billions more had been added to the number of the elect, Christ would not have been required to suffer one more stroke of divine wrath to pay the price for their sin. On the other hand, had there been but one sinner, Seth, elected by God, this whole divine sacrifice would have been needed to expiate his guilt. So the infinite price of our Savior paid was certainly sufficient for all. End of quote. And this is why our job is to offer the gospel to all people and to pray for all people, because our Savior's ransom was substitutionary. And then fourthly, his ransom was timely. Timely. He says, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time, or in due time, as the King James puts it. Christ gave himself at just the right time in God's redemptive plan. Fanny Crosby understood this inclusive nature of the gospel in one of those wonderful hymns that she wrote. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. The inclusive nature of the gospel. You can call on people to come to Christ knowing that he will not turn away any sinner that will repent and put their trust in him. He doesn't turn away any sinner who cries out for forgiveness. And then when we get to heaven, we'll look back and see if we ever did cry out to him. It was because of his amazing grace and the Father's sovereign electing love for his own. Now, if our heart has grown cold toward the lost, we need then to spend time pondering the ransom payment of our Savior, to meditate on his ransom that was voluntary, that was costly, that was substitutionary, and was timely. To be gripped by not only the exclusive nature of the gospel, that there's one God and one mediator to God, the man Christ Jesus, but the inclusive nature of it, his atoning work that is sufficient for any that will be reconciled to this amazing God who's made us. Now, we'll just touch on the other two more briefly, and that would be thirdly, the expressive nature of the gospel, verse 7, meaning that the gospel is such good news, it needs to be expressed and not hoarded by those who believe it. Verse 7 says, "And for this purpose I," Paul writes, "was appointed a herald and an apostle," I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." He says, "I was ordained for this." The I is emphatic. Paul has a sense of personal wonder at this. "I can't get over the fact that God would ordain me, appoint me to this privileged assignment after what I had done. A persecutor of the church. God called me to be a preacher of the gospel." And he defines his role in three ways. He says, "I was a herald." A herald proclaims the facts. "I'm an apostle." An apostle commends the facts as one who's an eyewitness of them. And he says, "I'm a teacher." A teacher explains the facts so that people will understand their significance and then come to believe them. It's not enough to know the facts that Jesus died and rose again. We must know why he died and rose again. We must know what those facts mean. We must know what those facts mean for us. And this is what Paul said. "My role was all of this as a herald, an apostle, and a teacher." The reality is that hell will be full of people who knew the facts, but they didn't appropriate what they knew. This is why we must both herald and teach in our evangelism. We must proclaim the facts and teach people the significance of the facts. When you're at school, young people, with your peers who know the facts that Jesus died on the cross, to talk to them about the significance of those facts. Why did he die on that cross? Why did he come back alive? What must happen in order for a person to benefit from what he did? They need to hear the facts. They need to understand the significance. Now, that's what Paul said that his role was as a herald and an apostle and a teacher. But this has to do with, he's mentioning this at this point to emphasize the expressive nature of this gospel message. God didn't intend for the good news to be kept secret. And God wants his people, those who have received this message then, to pray that people will come to believe it and to talk with people so that they will know about it and come to believe it. Paul says, "I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying." Not everyone shared his passion for the lost. The Judaizing influence in the church had some people in the church that weren't quite so convinced that we really needed to be having prayer meetings for the lost. They would say the Moravians were absolutely ludicrous. Why would you spend 100 years praying for the lost? What's the sense of praying for the lost? God's going to save who he wants to save anyway, and only certain people qualify to be saved. And Paul's like, "I'm not lying. I am a preacher. I am a herald. I'm an apostle. I'm a teacher. I go to the lost and I lay down my life every day because I want to see people come to know this one that has changed my life." This is the effect that the gospel has on us when we respond rightly to it. That God doesn't intend for this good news to be kept secret, and that praying and preaching go hand in hand. And that brings us to the fourth and final point. And I just touch on this as you look at verse 8. The intercessive nature of the gospel. Paul's not starting a new subject when he says in verse 8, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without doubt or anger or disputing." He's pointing out an essential to seeing the gospel advance, namely for men to lead the way in praying. Now, sometimes when you see man or mankind in the Bible, it's a generic term, anthropos. It could be trans, and it includes both male and female. I'm looking up earlier in this text, who wants all men to be saved would be an example of that there in verse 4. It's generic, men, women. This is not the generic word in verse 8. This is the word that specifically is talking to the male members of the local church in Ephesus, and by application, now every man in this room, this is talking to you. He's actually going to have some things to say to the ladies in the church in the following section that goes beyond what we'll be looking at. But men, he says, "I want men everywhere to be lifting up holy hands in prayer." I don't think he's talking about the posture. Lifting up holy hands is a heart issue. It's the way the Jewish people often prayed. Paul understands that. Lifting up holy hands in prayer has to do with a recognition that you're calling on one outside of yourself that you're utterly dependent upon. You as men in the church are acknowledging you are not sufficient in yourself. You may be a fixer, you may be a problem solver, but this is something you can't fix, and you acknowledge that, lifting up holy hands saying, what I need comes from outside of me right now. But just lifting up holy hands or just calling on someone is not enough. It must come without anger or disputing. These are heart issues now, right? The lifting up holy hands means the expression of, I need you, God, but this must come from a heart that is right with God. There's not anger. I'm not upset with a brother or sister. I haven't just told my wife off before this service. I'm that they're inside and out, I am right with God by His grace and for His glory. And He says, I want men who are right with God. On the outside, there's nothing that can be held against them. And on the inside, their hearts are right with God. I want men to lead the way in the church in praying for the lost. I think that's Paul's point here. Pray with holy hands, that is, God-honoring lives, without anger or disputing, that is, without a track record of broken relationships or ulterior motives in life that would hinder the reputation of Christ in that man's life. Intercessive nature of the gospel. God wants the gospel to move ahead in this world as men lead the way in praying. You say, I'm a woman, can I pray? Absolutely. But God has said, men, I want you to lead the way in praying. Which I'm really thrilled in this congregation. This isn't true in a lot of congregations, unfortunately. When you come to a prayer meeting, it will be the ladies that will be praying. You know, when you have prayer times, it'll be ladies. And ladies, I'm thankful for your prayers. But I am thankful that when we have prayer times, we've got men that are leading out, saying, oh God, we need you. This is by God's design. Men are to lead the way in praying for the lost. Well, it would be a real shame if we had a message on praying for the lost and didn't do some praying for the lost tonight. Last week, I mentioned some categories of people that I want to mention again tonight in terms of praying for lost. I mentioned last week that I went through our directory and thought about four different categories of lost people connected with our church. The first category, and we prayed last week for these, and I want us to pray again tonight for them, are the unsaved spouses of members of our church. We've got about 10 spouses that come faithfully to our congregation, to our worship services, coming by themselves because their spouses aren't right with the Lord. They're not believers in the Lord, or they're not, in some cases, we don't know where they're at, but they're not here. We want to pray for them. The second category we prayed for last week, and I want us to again, is we've got about 20, I think the number was like 23 or 4, adult children of members of our church that are not right with the Lord. They're not believers in the Lord, or maybe they've made a profession, but they're not walking with the Lord. We've got their adult children, and they're breaking the hearts of their parents often. And their parents are members of our church. And I asked you, let's pray that God will bring these adult children to Himself. The third category was to pray for the younger children. We come into this world as a little one with a nature that's been inherited from Adam. We are not right with God. We need to be saved. We need to be praying for our little ones to come to know Christ at an early age. And we've got, I don't even know the numbers on that. We've got a lot of kids around here that need to be saved, and I want us to be praying for them. We've got the Wednesday night group with lots of kids around here that many of them need to be saved, and I want us to pray for those unsaved children. And then the fourth would be several. I forget the number. It's 15 or so. I can't remember the exact number, but several that have unbelieving adults who have unbelieving adult parents that are getting closer and closer to the end of their lives, and they don't know Christ. I mean, end of their lives in terms of a human perspective. They're up in age, adults, parents that don't know Christ. And I want us to be praying for them as well tonight as we spend some time praying for the lost. There are lots of categories of lost people we could pray for. I want us just to stand now, and let's pray for those four categories again as we did last week. And I want to invite men. Let's take this to heart. This was a very specific challenge there in verse 8, that men are to lead the way in praying for the lost. So I want to invite men to lead the way. I'd like for someone to pray first, and I'll just give the categories now, and then you can just, whoever wants to, let's pray for the unbelieving spouses of our members. That'll be the first one. Someone be thinking about that. Unbelieving spouses. Unbelieving adult children will be the second. Unbelieving younger children, they're the ones that are running around here. Usually they're at church, we see them, but those unbelieving younger children, and then unbelieving parents that need Christ so much. So if we could have four different men lead out in praying for those groups of people, and we'll join our hearts with you as you lead us.